We'll be in the book of Ezra, all 10 chapters. Ezra, it's interesting to me, the last two verses of 2 Chronicles are the same as the first two in Ezra. It's probably because Ezra, 1 and 2 Chronicles, were originally one book, according to commentator Henry Haley. So if you want, let's read 2 Chronicles 36:23. 2 Chronicles 36:23, which says, this is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may the Lord be with him, and let him go up. And we find these same verses repeated in Ezra, verses 2 and 3. Almost verbatim. Prayer pause. Father in heaven, I just thank you so much for the amazing depth of wisdom in these Old Testament books. Thank you. Thank you so much for Bible commentators and scholars. I don't know what I'd do without them. Thank you in Jesus' name. It's interesting to note that in Isaiah 45, verses 1 and 13, names King Cyrus two times and predicts 200 years before that King Cyrus actually issued the order, the decree. Cyrus could see his name in the Jewish scripture. No wonder Cyrus held the Jews in such high regard. I'm trying to read my notes. Not easy sometimes. The time is 539 years before Christ. The author of Ezra is unknown, except for parts definitely written by him. King Cyrus commands in Ezra chapter 1, verses 4 through 11, that the necessary funds to build the temple to come from the freewill offerings along with livestock and silver and gold for the temple. Quite significant. In verses 7, 8, and 9, is Cyrus' command for valuable articles taken long before by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. These are to be returned and entrusted to Midbridath, the treasurer. Verse 11 tells us that there were 5,400 articles of silver and gold. After the treasurer counted out these articles to Sheshbazzar, he brought them from Babylon along with the Jewish exiles to Jerusalem. They are set free by the magnanimous edict of King Cyrus after 70 years of bondage in Babylon. Let's move now to chapter 2 in Ezra, verses 1 and 2. Now, these are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive to Babylon. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town, in the company of Zerubbabel, Nehemiah, and 9 other significant leaders. In verses 3 through 63 in chapter 2, a long list of important names is given. And why was this? Because legitimately reclaiming property after 70 years away in Babylon was of paramount importance. Those who could not prove that they were part of an Israeli clan could not reclaim their property initially, but had to await further investigation. In verses 64 through 66, we see the whole company numbered 42,360, not counting certain men servants and maid servants, 200 singers, and a great number of cattle. This huge caravan of people in verses 66 through 70 arriving in Judah must have been quite a spectacle. Right away, they enthusiastically offer huge donations of gold and silver to get started rebuilding their temple. I wonder, were they overcome with nostalgia? Maybe after they settle in their hometowns, reclaim their property, being away for 70 years. Just as these Jewish exiles were set free from Babylonian bondage, it seems true in the same sense in our early American history that the Pilgrims, the Puritans, and the Separatists felt they had been set free of European bondage. Perhaps as they set their feet on our shores, maybe some nostalgia also. They saw our country as land promised by God to them. Pastor John Robinson, a Separatist, is quoted to have said, "Now, as the people in old time were called out of Babylonian bondage, so are the people of God now to build themselves as lively stones into a temple for the Lord to live in." What I have just shared is from the book titled The Light and the Glory, written by Peter Marshall and David Manuel. Ultimately, we know there is only one promised land, and that is Israel. But I think we have to admire admire their zeal to live lives pleasing to the Lord. Let's go to chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. The Jews, being of one mind, assembled in Jerusalem. Jeshua, Zerubbabel, and others initiated construction of an altar to the God of Israel. In spite of being apprehensive and downright afraid of their enemies, they focused on erecting the altar, prescribed, and without delay, they prescribed burned offerings, and eventually the Feast of Tabernacles or Feast of Booths became the practice every day. Speaking of altars, do we have altars at home where we pray? Do we have a place and time each day where we meet our Lord? Do we celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles? Do we celebrate the presence of God in our homes. Now back to verses 8 and 9 of chapter 3. Just a little over 2 years after their arrival from Babylon, Zerubbabel and others appoint Levites 20 years of age and older to be the foremen or superintendents to oversee construction of the house of the Lord. Notice verses 10 through 13. When the foundation was completed, it was time to celebrate. The priests all dressed up, blew their trumpets, and the Levites clanged their cymbals. The singers sang to the Lord, "For he is good, his love endures forever." And all the people gave a very loud shout of praise because the temple foundation was done. But many older priests and others who remembered the former temple and its glory, they began to weep, to cry, while many others were jubilant. They were ecstatic. No one could distinguish the sound of joyful praise from the sound of the weeping. And the crescendo of people's voices could be heard from a great distance away. Question: should we shout praise to the Lord like we do at ball games for our favorite teams or kids or grandkids? Psalm 66:1 says, "Shout with joy to the Lord." Psalm 98:4 says, "Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth." Burst into jubilant song with music. Chapter 4, verse 2 says, "The enemies," or the wolves in sheep's clothing, "came to Zerubbabel and family heads and saying, 'Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him,' etc., etc." Almost sounds good when first offered, but Zerubbabel and others in verse 3, they're alert, they're on guard, and firmly announce, "You have no part with us in building a temple to our God." These enemies, wolves in sheep's clothing, failed in their attempt to infiltrate the ranks of true believers. So they maneuver in verses 4 and 5 to discourage and create fear and frustration. According to Warren Wiersbe, these were corrupt. Warren Wiersbe says, corrupted mongrel Samaritans. For example, in Numbers 11:4, we're told the rabble, R-A-B-B-L-E, the rabble among the Jews began to crave other food, etc. By the way, the word rabble means noisy, disorderly, brawling people. Wiersbe comments, "This mixed multitude in chapter 4 would have corrupted the work, so beware of volunteers." Might be wolves in sheep's clothing. Wiersbe so appropriately comments, "These wolves have three favorite weapons. First one, cooperation." Cooperation meaning, hey, let's all be inclusive. The second weapon is intimidation, fear and discouragement added to the work that was already difficult. The third weapon is legislation, legislation where people of the world use official government influence to hinder God's work. These three weapons brought success to the rabble. They stopped building the temple for 15 years. Question: does our church have rabble infiltrators now and then? Now, no names, please.
Yeah, what are you looking at me for?
Yeah, thanks for that, Wally.
Why are you looking at Dwayne?
But is there a little bit of rabble in each of us when we are tempted to be noisy, disorderly, when things don't go our way? Now back to chapter 4, verse 24, which says, thus the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill, etc. Again, Wiersbe mentions the rabble's second weapon is intimidation, using fear and discouragement. Someone named John Flavel said this: let none but the servants of sin be slaves of fear. Quoting William Verdale, he had this to say: we fear men so much because we fear God so little. Move now to chapter 5. But let's be reminded, the Jews were forced to stop rebuilding the temple for 15 years. But then God sent two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, who inspired Zerubbabel, that almost pulls my upper denture loose, and others to start rebuilding again in spite of official government orders to stop the construction. Verse 5 of chapter 5 says, they were not stopped until a report could go to King Darius and his written reply be received. Haggai and Zechariah's presence brought courage to replace discouragement. Someone has so aptly said, any coward can praise Christ, but it takes a man of courage to follow him. Our president, Andrew Jackson, of so many years ago once said, one man with courage makes a majority. Someone else has said, it takes more courage to face grins than guns. Verses 6 through 17 in chapter 5 give minute detail of government maneuvers to check the royal archives as ordered by King Darius. Verse 17 portrays King Darius as really being sincere to find out if King Cyrus really did issue a decree to rebuild the temple. Commentator Henry Haley says Darius was friendly to the Jews. Henry Haley points to an archaeological discovery made by Sir Henry Rawlinson, who was a British Army officer in 1835. About 200 miles from Babylon, he found a perpendicular cliff 400 feet above the road, which had a smooth surface on which the inscription was the inscription which reads, quote, by order of King Darius, King of Persia, 521-485 BC. Haley says this is the same Darius under whom the temple was rebuilt, as told in the book of Ezra. The rock on which this perpendicular cliff exists, is known as the Behistun Rock. More later on this archaeological discovery as we move into chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. King Darius ordered a search of the royal archives in Babylon. In Babylon, a scroll was found in Ecbatana, which contained, according to verses 3 through 12, King Cyrus' long-forgotten order, his long-forgotten decree to rebuild the Jews' temple. Among the stipulations, King Darius passes on to Governor Tatnai to carry out are these. In verses 6 and 7, non-Jews are to stay away from the temple worksite and definitely do not interfere with the construction. In verses, in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, all construction expenses will be financed out of the royal treasury. And believe it or not, verses 9 through 12 stipulate even the costs of temple worship will be paid plus the severe warning that if anyone changes the stipulation, that person will die being impaled on a beam from his house while the house is reduced to a pile of rubble. Wow. And notice the last part of verse 12. I, Darius, have decreed it. Let it be carried out with diligence. Now back to the archaeological find that commentator Henry Haley brought to our attention. Again, in 1835, Sir Henry Rawlinson, a British Army officer, discovered the Behistun Rock, 1,700 feet above the plain. And he noticed the top 400 feet of this huge rock had inscribed on it, which said, "By order of King Darius, King of Persia." This daring British officer, Rawlinson, over a period of 4 years, kept climbing up and down the rock and standing on a ledge about 12 inches wide. At the bottom of the inscription, with the aid of ropes and ladders, he made copies of the inscription. This inscription was engraved 516 BC. We know it to be, again, the same Darius as in the book of Ezra. Our very faithful King Darius diligently carried out Cyrus' decree to rebuild the temple. In verses 13 through 22 of chapter 6, Governor Tatnai followed Darius' orders with the same fervor. They were celebrating the dedication of the temple with joy, including the Passover when they came out of Egypt. That finishes chapter 6. To me, it's fascinating how God uses even the mindsets of pagan kings to accomplish his purposes. Let's move now to chapter 7, verses 6 and 7. Ezra is identified as a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. ESV, that's the English Standard Version, ESV commentators say there's no doubt God raised up a Bible teacher with expertise, because unfortunately, after 70 years of being exiled, the Jews had lapsed into sin. Ezra, apparently, asked Persian King Artaxerxes to be permitted to go to Jerusalem, plus his favor to finance the four-month trip. The king, according to verse 7, was prompted by God to give Ezra all that he asked. And why was this? Because the hand of God was on Ezra. Ezra brings with him a new wave of migrants. The return of the exiles did not happen all at once. Henry Haley points out that Artaxerxes was actually the stepson of Queen Esther. Ezra's return was about 60 years after the temple had been completed. It was about 80 years that the Jews, for the first time, had gone back to Jerusalem. Perhaps Artaxerxes was keenly aware of King Cyrus' decree 80 years earlier. Echoes of Cyrus' decree are repeated in verse 26 of chapter 7, especially the penalties of death, banishment, and prison for those who do not cooperate. In verses 15 through 22, huge amounts of silver and gold and wheat, wine, oil, etc., are to be financed out of the king's royal treasury. Notice in verse 23, there is just a slight hint of fear on Artaxerxes' part, because it says, quote in the NIV, "Lest the wrath of God not be against the king and his sons." In verses 27 and 28, Ezra bubbles into hearty praise to God, because God put it into Artaxerxes' mindset to beautify and further adorn the temple. Backing up a little, in Ezra chapter 5, verse 5, says the eye of God was on them and their elders. Such is the case right here in chapter 7. Question: have there been times when you sense God's eye is on you and you can go joyfully charging ahead? Must be exhilarating. Moving now to chapters 8 and 9, our very bold Ezra, greatly encouraged, he's charging ahead with much needed reforms. In verse 2 of chapter, verses 2 through 14 of chapter 8, he carefully chose Jewish leaders, who were a very select group of men, to accompany him back to Jerusalem. All 12 of them, they were highly respected and esteemed. Verse 28 says, "You, as well as these consecrated articles, are holy." Question. If the question were asked nowadays, how many of us would say, "Yes, we are consecrated, we are holy"? Is it just pastors and their families and missionaries who are consecrated, who are holy? Notice in verses 26 and 33 of chapter 8, both verses speak of a time of weighing out the holy articles. Warren Wiersbe, commentator, says, "When we finally meet the Lord at life's end, it will be a time of weighing in. In this weighing in, God will determine how faithful we are each of us has been in keeping and guarding the words of chapter 8, verse 29. Verse 29 says, guard them carefully until you weigh them out, etc. This to me was a sobering insight. In chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, leaders came to Ezra with very troubling, disconcerting news. The people of Israel are not keeping themselves separate from their pagan neighbors. They're mingling themselves, the holy race, with detestable neighbors in marriage. They're giving their sons and daughters in marriage to these detestable non-Jewish neighbors. So we might ask, well, what really was so bad back then to marry these non-Jewish neighbors? Now, here's the evidence against those detestable, despicable neighbors. I confess, I really didn't know the full extent of the Canaanites' abominable, debauched lifestyle. I still don't. The Canaanites had temples for Baal and Dagon. Part of their worship was to the goddesses Ashtoreth and Astarte. They were goddesses of sex. I turned too many pages. Goddesses of sex and war. According to the New Bible Dictionary, the Ugaritic text implies not only animal sacrifices, but human sacrifices were customary. I have to move glasses carefully so my earphones don't fall out. Okay, animal sacrifices, but human sacrifices were customary. Question, do we think maybe our present day abortions to the god of convenience and pleasure fits into the category of human sacrifices? German and French archaeologists, according to Nelson's Encyclopedia of Bible Facts, have unearthed small golden figures of nude women from the city of Ugarit. Another goddess is Anath, who is filled with joy as she stands knee-deep in the blood of enemy soldiers. Their blood makes Canaanite land fertile for growing crops. The various Canaanite gods have sex with animals. In the city of Ugarit, the holy ones were homosexual priests and lesbian priestesses who were practicing prostitutes. Question, what do you guys think about some American churches now ordaining homosexual and lesbian pastors? I think I know. In the sight of God, are we any different from the Canaanites back then? Notice chapter 9, verse 3, Ezra's reaction to the news of intermarriage of his people with the Canaanites. When he heard this, he ripped his tunic and cloak and pulled hair from his head and from his beard, sat down bewildered and appalled. Notice verse 4, which tells us that those who trembled at God's word gathered around Ezra. Let's consider Psalm 211. Psalm 211 says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. I'll read that again. Psalm 211. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 5 said, this is the one whom God esteems. He who is humble and contrite in spirit, who trembles at my word. Question, do we often think about trembling at his word? In verse 6 of chapter 9, Ezra, he's just too ashamed and disgraced to lift up his voice, his face in prayer. Matthew Henry, commentator, proposes regarding verse 6 that sin is a shameful thing. So holy shame is just a necessary ingredient in true repentance, just as much as holy sorrow. See if I can read that again a little better. Sin, according to Matthew Henry, sin is a shameful thing. So holy shame is a necessary ingredient in true repentance, just as much as holy sorrow. Joining with a very distraught, appalled Ezra in chapter 9. So what's the big deal for us nowadays in choosing marriage partners? Way back then, apparently, in chapter 10, verse 15, Jonathan and five others concluded, no big deal. While godly Ezra is so traumatized, he painfully yanks his hair from his head and beard. In chapter 10, verse 1, Ezra is praying, confessing, throwing himself down on the ground. In verse 6, it tells us Ezra withdrew from the house of God and went on a fast and ate no food, drank no water. Backing to verse 3, Shechaniah proposes to Ezra that they should covenant with God to send away all their foreign wives and their children. Just send them away. Verses 18 through 44, the end of chapter 10, gives a written list of priests who married foreign wives. By the way, getting rid of non-Christian wives or non-Christian husbands is no longer the standard. If you like, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. Chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. They're in 1 Corinthians. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. Verse 13 says, if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, she must not divorce him. That's our standard nowadays. Now, some quips and quotes that I like. Regarding the issue of divorce, someone said, divorce is the hash from domestic scraps. Someone asked a man, how come you never married? Well, it was like this. I kept looking for an ideal woman. So you never found her? Oh, sure. But it was just my luck. She's looking for an ideal man. When a man and woman marry, they must become one. Then they spend the rest of their lives trying to figure out which one. A quote by Henry Drummond says, the family circle is the supreme conductor of Christianity. Someone else quipped, a Christian should so live that he would not be afraid to sell the family parrot to the town gossip. Judging by the divorce rate, a lot of people who said I do didn't. D.L. Moody once said, if Christ is in your house, your neighbors will soon know it. Many divorces are caused by the marriage of two people who are in love with themselves. Mm-hmm. Now, in conclusion, I want to repeat some of the questions we covered in the 10 chapters. Do you have an altar at home where you pray each day? Is there a time and place for your daily altar? Should we shout loudly and enthusiastically when we are worshiping, just like we do at ball games? Let's remember the definition of the word rabble, which means noisy, disorderly, brawling. Do you think our church has had rabble infiltrators from time to time? Could there be a little of rabble in each of us? Ezra chapter 8, verse 28 says, "You, as well as the consecrated articles, are holy." Are you holy? Or do you think only pastors, families, and missionaries are? Ezra chapter 9 says, "Everyone who trembles at God's word gathered around him." And again, Psalm 2:11 tells us to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. How do we fearfully serve the Lord and at the same time experience joy and tremble?